Father in heaven, we are thankful for the truth of these songs, and I pray that they would lead us well into the preaching and receiving the preaching and teaching from the Word of God. Would you bless this time as we open the Word and study and learn? Would you convict our hearts, helping us to understand more clearly the message that you have for us out of Luke chapter 14. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you would please take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke 14. As you turn to Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 24 will be our text this morning. The message is entitled, Whoever Will May Come. It really is a title that is based off of John's writing in the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, that invitation from God to come to Jesus while there is time, to come and believe the message from God while there is still time. Whosoever will may come. We're in Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 24 this morning. And we're going to jump right into this passage by reading verses 12 through 14, coupled with some commentary. This is a longer passage, so we'll begin with those couple of verses 12 through 14. So would you follow along as I read and make some commentary as we get into our message here this morning? Luke chapter 14, verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him. We'll stop right there. Good play for some commentary. What's going on here? Jesus is speaking. You'll remember he is at a dinner, and there are a number of guests, apparently. There are some Pharisees and religious leaders. There are other people as well. At least one man needed to be healed. Jesus has taken care of that. He has healed the man, and many were astonished by that. The religious leaders didn't know what to say because this was the Sabbath day, and according to their tradition, it was forbidden. It was against the law to heal on the Sabbath day, as if they could have healed on any day. However, Jesus heals this man, and he has just recently addressed the whole crowd. He told, verse 7, a parable to those who were invited. So everybody who was there, Jesus told a parable to. He now directs his attention to the man who had invited him. Leaders first, then all, and now the host. And here's what he says. He says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Here's the idea. Something, as Ray pointed out, sometimes ancient language isn't structured the same way our English language is structured. So there's an idea that's being communicated in these words in the original Greek language. The idea is this: do not be exclusive. Do not invite only the people you are comfortable with. We get that? I mean, isn't it? Sometimes it's easy to have a meal with someone you're comfortable with. And Jesus is saying, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't be exclusive. Don't only invite the people you are comfortable with. It's not wrong to invite family and friends, but it is wrong to invite only family and friends all of the time. What's he saying? He's saying broaden your associations. Broaden your associations. We are learning that we are to view life as ministry for the good of others and the glory of God. View life as ministry, even your meals. Jesus continues on, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. When you give a banquet or a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors only. Do not be exclusive, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. We could say it this way, that true hospitality is generosity when no motives exist beyond giving and being a blessing. True biblical hospitality takes place when generosity is extended, when there are no motives behind the action other than just giving and being a blessing. So think differently. Think outside the box. Don't only associate with people on the basis of what they can do for you, even if all that's expected is that they provide a bit of comfort because you like getting together with them. That actually hints of self-centered living. That ought to stick a little bit of a needle in your side, because I'm there too. I like being with people I'm comfortable with. I like sharing a meal, and sometimes I only want to eat with those with whom I'm comfortable with. It's easy. It brings me pleasure. I find it relaxing. And Jesus is saying here, Chris, that hints of self-centered living. Yeah, but I'm providing a meal for others. I'm serving. Can we not be self-centered even in our service? In following Jesus, Jesus is saying we are called to others-centered living. Verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. You will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You see what Jesus just did? Jesus just took the last three chapters that we have been in and summarized them in one sentence. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Has Jesus not been teaching us to think eternally? To think of the future, not about the now. Ask yourself, when's the last time I had someone over to my home whom I don't normally associate with outside of my home? There might be a little discomfort there. Jesus isn't saying, go find a poor person, go find a crippled person, go find a lame person, go find a blind person. That's not what he's saying. But those were the people who were normally outcasts in Jewish society. Remember? Who sinned? Them or their parents. So keep them away. They're not first on the list. And Jesus says, why not? Why not? Why are we not thinking outside of the box? I like what Daryl Box says about this. At the resurrection, when the stewardship of one's actions is weighed, such kindness will be paid back by the Father. Here's what he says about the tone of this. These comments by Jesus. The passive voice suggests that God is the source of the reward. In other words, you're not going to get it while you're here on earth. The verb is strong, it is emphatic, and it refers to the inability of the invited to pay back, while also noting that God definitely will pay back. So Jesus is once again emphasizing how important it is to live with an eternal perspective. He's done that seemingly repeatedly through his messages to various people in the last few chapters. He's teaching that we will never be the loser when we give and we provide and we serve after the pattern of God's generosity to us. We'll never be the loser. So it's not, what do I have to lose? It's, God, because of the generosity you've shown to me, I have everything to gain.
And so let me give. So here is what we've learned so far in the scene. Jump back to verses 1 through 6. 1 through 6, if we were to summarize this, verses 1 through 6, I look at verses 1 through 6 and say, you know what? God calls us to do good always. Do good always. And the Pharisees had a rule, you can't do good on the Sabbath. You can't do so many things that would be a blessing to others and show the generosity of God. And Jesus says, No, I'm going to heal on the Sabbath, because healing on the Sabbath is going to give this person a more accurate view and understanding of the generosity of God. So verses 1 through 6, we've learned, do good always. Verses 7 through 11, remember the parable about the wedding feast. And the idea behind that parable was that we are called to live in humility. Live in humility. Don't be pushing to the front. Rather, serve others for the glory of God. Let them go to the front. And God will reward you in time, bringing you to the front. Many of the last will be first. So live with humility. And then verses 12 and 14, which we just surveyed for just a few moments, serve others radically. Do good always, live in humility, serve others radically. All of this challenges our thinking. All of this goes against the norm in our minds. Rather than just saying, I love God, rather than being characterized by religious action or duty, the follower of Jesus is learning to think differently, and that's going to impact his or her life choices, yours and mine. What are they going to do? They're going to start to employ a kingdom mentality, or at least begin to wrestle with what it looks like throughout their life here on earth. And I hope that you're doing that. I hope that you're wrestling with what does it mean to be kingdom-minded, to be eternally minded here on earth. If not, we have not been quick to hear. We have not had ears to hear. Believers, we are to be challenged by Jesus' word to think eternally. What does that look like here and now? That's what we have been covering on Sunday evenings. And for those of you who have availed yourself of that, hopefully that has been a blessing in helping you walk eternally throughout each week. Now, that's where we're at so far. Allow me just a couple of minutes for an observation. We could call this a transitional observation. We're going to transition into the rest of this passage, but there's an observation. There's something that I see that I think would be beneficial to us. What we've seen in Luke's gospel account is Jesus preaching the same message from angle upon angle. But it's essentially the same message again and again. We human beings are in desperate need of salvation. Salvation is found in Jesus alone. Salvation not only rescues our soul from damnation and hell, salvation rescues our minds. Salvation gives us the opportunity to think differently about the life of the here and now, to put it in perspective of the eternal, rather than get what you get for these few years here on earth, because this is all there is to it. No, there's more. The one who is born again will be saved to think differently eternally, and that change of mind will begin to show itself in our mindsets and in the choices that we make. All of these people who are at this dinner, they've heard it. They've heard the message of Jesus. And yet we get the sense that most of the people who are actually following Jesus at this time, physically following him, they're going from town to town, they're walking with him. We get the picture, we get the sense that most who hear his message have rejected it. They've rejected Jesus' teaching, or at bare minimum, they are continuing to question his authority. We'll wait and see. I don't know about, I mean, this amazing stuff that we've heard and seen, but I just don't know. So we could say that their problem is not lack of information, because they've heard it. They've seen it. They've listened to Jesus. They've sat with him. They've even asked questions. You've noticed that, right? He was talking to one person. They ask a question. In a minute, someone else is going to ask another question. The problem is not lack of communication and lack of information. Paul knew about this. Notice in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we would think, oh, well, these are people who have never heard. No. Paul says, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. We can see this in Luke 14. Jesus is walking with them. Jesus is speaking with them. It's plain. It's in front of them. And yet they still reject. In Romans chapter 1, they reject the revelation of God through nature. In verse 20 of Romans 1, Paul says that the evidence of a creator is clearly seen. And so mankind has rejected the evidence of God through his creative powers in nature. As you move into Romans chapter 2, God reveals himself through the conscience. A conscience which they hardened in rejection. It is the suppressing of truth that you read about in verse 18. The suppressing of truth, the suppressing of the conscience. When the conscience says, no, no, don't go there. Don't do that. Don't say that. Don't think like that. Man's response is, why not? I can do what I want. Don't tell me what to do, thereby searing their conscience. They suppress the truth. God has brought truth to us. In Luke chapter 14, God has brought truth to the Pharisees. God has brought truth to the religious leaders. He's brought truth to the Jews. And as we'll see, he has brought truth to all of us Gentiles. Opportunity is here. Opportunity is in front of us. Notice John chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Where John says, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Who was that? That is Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Verse 11, he came to his own, he revealed himself to his own people did not receive him. So again, exposure to truth is here. Paul's language in chapter 1, verse 20 of Romans is that we are without excuse. So again, my point is that the problem, even back in Luke chapter 14, is not lack of information. The Pharisees, religious leaders, Jews, they have the information necessary for salvation. The problem is not lack of information. The problem is a lack of willingness to follow through with nature and the conscience that bears witness to the reality of God. They are rejecting revelation, whether it be spoken by Jesus, whether it be miraculous through his healing and demonstration of the power of God, through the creative nature of God that was all around them, or the conscience that is in their own physical being, they have rejected. The problem is a lack of willingness to follow through and believe. So back to Luke chapter 14. Jesus is about to say something that is going to leave them all speechless. You remember the religious leaders were left speechless? No one is going to have a reply for this. No one will be able to say anything to what Jesus is about to teach. And he's going to use a statement by a dinner guest as a springboard for some more radical teaching. Verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, so he heard. It's there. Truth is laying in front of him. He said to him, he being the one who's reclining at table, said to Jesus, blessed is everyone who will eat in the kingdom of God. Now, we do not know what's behind this statement. All we can do is guess at it. And yet, Jesus' reply gives us some indication as to what is most likely going on. Jesus, the knower of the heart, Jesus, the great knower of mankind. We don't know if this person is trying to break the tension in the room. Because right now, this is a dinner where Jesus has assumed center stage. It's not the host who's directing this meal anymore, it's Jesus. And Jesus is speaking some really hard things to this group of religious people on the Sabbath day. And we don't know, this might be one of those spiritualized, hey, so how about the weather? Woo, blessed is everyone who will be in that. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Can't we all just be spiritual friends and happy together? I mean, isn't that going to be a great day? It could be. He might just be taking a very simplistic approach. Maybe he's trying to summarize what Jesus has been saying. We just don't know. He is right in this. Very blessed is that person. Very blessed is that person. What person? The one who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Here's what John will say at the end of Revelation 19. The angel said to me, write this. John writes down, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So this man is making a statement that hasn't been written down yet. God's revelation to John includes essentially the same statement at the very end of the Bible. But in many ways, and I think this is based off of the response of Jesus, it seems like this man is implying something. It seems like he is implying, you know what? I'm so glad that we Jews are God's people. I mean, of course, we're invited. We'll be at that celebration. I mean, we're at celebrations like this one that we're at right now. Isn't that one going to be something? I think that's where he's going with this. It seems like pride and traditionalism and exclusivity is still on his mind. And it's evidenced by Jesus' response. It's a shocking response. This is not a casual read in these next few verses. Because instead of talking about the great supper of the future, Jesus speaks in another parable and he gives another opportunity to drive home an eternal reality. Jesus doesn't smile at him and say, "Boy, you got that right." No. He actually speaks a parable in confrontation. Verses 16 through 20. Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.'" So let's just stop right there to understand what's going on. Context would have been much more familiar to them than it is to us. So we need some explanation. A banquet of this magnitude in those days, a banquet of this magnitude would have been the sort of occasion that people would have been absolutely thrilled to attend. I mean, this is the thing, when you get the invitation, you are like, "Oh, look what we got! Can you believe this?" It's almost unbelievable. They would have been absolutely thrilled to get the invitation. So long before the event takes place, that invitation is going to go out, and it's going to go out to specific people. The date of the banquet has been set, but here's the key. They wouldn't have put a time on the invitation. The invitation was probably given verbally. On this date, there's a banquet being held, and you are invited. They would have known the date, but not the time. The specific time would have been announced later, the time of the day. But people would have been planning on that day. Because they got to get their stuff done, right? Like what? They have to go to market still. They have to attend to animals or their fields. Or they have to make preparations in their shop. Remember, life is different. We live a life of ease. They have to work for everything, absolutely everything, including their transportation, which probably meant their feet. They were going to walk there. They had to plan for all of this in advance. But the exact time of the banquet is reserved for later. So the day comes when everybody's been invited, they've replied, "We're coming." And the messengers go out and the messengers begin to announce and cry out to the people who were invited, "Come on, it's time. We're ready. We're ready for you to come. Everything is ready." Commentators, historians agree that to accept the invitation initially and then refuse it on the day when they're beckoned to come would have been an incredibly deep insult. It would be something that just isn't done. But on this day, in this parable, those who were invited, when the time came and they were beckoned to come to the dinner, when they were called to the banquet, they began to make excuses. and they suddenly had no interest in coming. You say, okay, what's Jesus talking about? What's going on? Remember, this is a parable. This didn't really happen. This is a parable. It's a story. Okay, question for you. How long had God promised a Savior? How long had God been promising a Savior? And who has he been promising it to? The Jews. How long had God told Israel to save the day? To be looking for the day, to anticipate the day, to plan for the day, to be ready for the day? The day has come. The day has come. Come. The Messiah is here. Come to him. And on that day, many in Israel are not interested. And they begin to make excuses. And notice how bogus the excuses are. The first two, I bought a field and I bought 5 yoke of oxen. They're very, very similar. Both of them have to do with tangible or material distractions or excuses. And we look at it, and you take take 5 seconds to look at those two excuses. They're bad excuses. Why? Because only a fool would buy a field and then go see it. Historians tell us that the Jewish people, they wouldn't only go see the field. They wanted to know which family generationally has owned that field. They wanted to know every bit of information about that field. Not only how it did for producing crops, that's important, but who owned it, how faithful were they? Was there ever any hint of Baal worship or anything on that piece of property? They knew everything about the field. I bought a field and I need to go see it. It's bogus. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. Only a fool would buy 5 yoke of oxen. This is massive purchase. And then go test them? You're going to test 5 yoke of oxen after you've already bought them? Oh, well, half of them turned out lame. That was a dumb purchase. No, you test before you buy. Preoccupation with material things, preoccupation with material experiences on earth is a common excuse for not following Jesus. I bought a field. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. No, you really just don't want to come. God has said, reserve the date. And now, offensively, you are saying, I'm not interested in coming. The third guy says, I married a wife. Maybe this is a long shot. Do you think that this man's wife would have been thrilled to attend such an elaborate event? She has been making bread. She has been threshing wheat. She has been going to the market. She has been working since the day her mother and father said she's old enough to begin working. And she's married now. And what that meant for her was she was going to continue working. What bride wouldn't want to say, let's go? This is going to be incredible. Of course, she's going to want to go. It is not only material things that distract us from following the Lord. Sometimes it's family and relationships. But let's be honest. The best thing that we can do. This man, what is the very best thing he could do for his new bride? It would be to show her that Jesus has first claim in his life, that the Messiah is what his life is all about. Because only then can he truly love and lead them the way that God wants them to. But this man says, oh no, I have a new wife. I can't come to the banquet. In other words, I can't follow Jesus because relationships take priority over him. All three of these men say, have me excused. I cannot come. And what were those excuses? They were simply a thin veil hiding the fact that they did not want to come. Believer, I'm sure you've asked this question before. I'm sure you've said, hey, why would someone not want to come to Jesus? I don't understand why someone wouldn't want to come to the Savior. The same thing was true then. Unbelief never has enough proof. And when we believe only in what we can see, faith being excluded, physical sight produces little motivation or desire to follow. And these people, you know what? They look at Jesus and they say, Jesus doesn't match my idea of a Messiah, and so nope, no faith in him. I really have no desire to come to him. Even though all along they have been saying, oh Lord, send your Messiah. God, send your Savior. Rescue us. When he comes, they make excuses. The language used by these individuals in Jesus' parable implies the attitude. So Jesus uses specific language. What is it? It's a language that implies this attitude. That's enough. Have me excused. I cannot come. That's enough. Don't invite me anymore. Case dismissed. I'm no longer open to conversation. I don't want to come to the banquet, and that settles it. That's the idea. I wish I had this on a slide, so please just listen carefully. Jesus' response to the man who made the comment in verse 15 is essentially this. You admire the possibilities of the glories of heaven and the banquet with the Messiah, but are you ready to receive the invitation that comes to you now? Or will you just continue to make excuses and reject the offer? This man makes a comment, and Jesus turns that comment as a question right back to him. Are you rejecting the invitation that's already been given to you? Do you know how incredibly offensive that is to a holy God who has sent the perfect illustration on the perfect day at the perfect time, and he is calling you, and you are now saying, I'm not interested. Case closed. So with the point being made that many religious Jews are busy making excuses and rejecting Jesus, the parable now turns to focus on others. And in so doing, God is so good in doing this, and this will help bring us to an end and maybe put a little bit of a meaning behind this to you. The heart of God is revealed. Verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. The servant comes back and he tells his master what the excuses of the people, the religious leaders, are. Then the master of the house became angry. That word angry, it means stirred in emotions. What's going on is there is grief, there is offense, there is bewilderment, all swirling in his emotion. And he said to his servant, Go out, next word is important, quickly. Go out quickly. Go to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. You see what he's saying? There will still be a feast. This isn't going to thwart my plans. There will still be a feast. The banquet would be held. And who's it going to be held for? Those who will respond. If the supposedly religious of the house of Israel will make excuses, then we will bring in those who were viewed by them as outcasts. Who's that? It's the ceremonially unclean. It's the cripple, the lame, and the blind. Friends, what a picture of redeemed sinners. Do not forget who you were before Jesus. Do not forget who we really are, but do not forget the love and the desire he has to rescue us. Verse 22, the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." I love this point in Jesus' parable. What you've commanded has been done, and still there is room. I've made mention of this before. God is more willing to save sinners than sinners are willing to be saved. He's the initiator. He's the one who is pursuing. The heart of God is revealed in this passage. Can I encourage you? Can I admonish you to not miss God's invitation to come to Him? He's provided the invitation. It's Jesus. He's provided the banquet, salvation, and new life through Jesus. But we sinners are responsible to respond to the invitation. In a few weeks, we're going to be in chapter 15, and we're going to read about the lost coin, and we're going to read about the lost sheep, and we're going to read about the lost son, also known as the parable of the prodigal. And what we are going to see in every single one of those parables is the heart of God pleading with sinners to come to Him. Notice verse 23. The master said to his servant, "Go out to the highways and the hedges." What is that? Luke's going to write about it in Acts chapter 1. Go to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you go to the Gentiles and you compel people to come in. Compel, not by force, but convince them with love, because that's what they're going to need. Have you ever heard somebody say, "I'm not worthy to come to Jesus. I've sinned too much. There's no way He's inviting me. I'm too bad." Jesus says, "Yeah, I know. That's what they're going to say, even when they're invited in the parable to this banquet. No, 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 He can't mean me. No, He does mean you. Come to Him." There is an urgency in this request, and the urgency is for people to be exposed to and willingly accept the loving invitation of God before it's too late. Why? Look what Jesus says, "That my house may be filled." What a grace of God. If you're sticking with the parable, you know the depth of that statement. "That my house may be filled." What unbelievable grace. Jesus taught that the well have no need of a doctor, only the sick. That's who I want to bring in. The invitation is for all of those who recognize that they are sick and alone and helpless and starving. The invitation is, come to the banquet. God wants you there. Oh, no, no, no. God won't want me there while I'm sick. No, He wants to take care of your sickness. I'm alone. Nobody wants me. You don't have to be alone anymore. God wants to adopt you in. Helpless. All power, all authority is coming from God to bring you into His family. starving. Come, come where there is water, living water, where there is the bread of life. Come, come to the banquet. God wants you there in his house, which is filled with those, Jew and Gentile alike, who would enter the kingdom of God by faith through the invitation of Jesus. No one can say a word to this. Finally, at the end of the meal, Jesus is going to get up and leave. He's just going. The very next scene, he's not at the meal anymore. He gets up and he goes. But at the end of the meal, Jesus gives the sobering word directed back to the man who made the statement. Back to the guy who said in verse 15, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Jesus, you can just picture him turning back to that man after he has told this story and captivated the audience. He says in verse 24, "I tell you this, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Jesus says a man once gave a great banquet. And then he ends with, none of those men who were invited, the implication there is who were invited but made excuses, none of them shall taste my banquet. Israel doesn't get in because it's Israel. Excuses imply I've got my own way. I'll come in my time. Or I just don't want to come. Not now. Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, if that's God, I want nothing to do with him"? Religion and tradition aren't invitations to heaven. They are distractions. You think you're being responsible with your possessions on earth? Are they just an excuse and a time waster? They are if they're not eternally prioritized. How many material things have kept people from accepting the invitation? You may love your family, but to do so without God as your first and foremost love actually excludes him and makes them an idol or just another excuse. In this teaching opportunity, Jesus is showing everyone that no one can enter the kingdom without an invitation from God. And no one can remain outside it but by his own deliberate choice. God provides the invitation. It's not for lack of knowledge. The invitation has been made. We choose to accept it or reject it. We choose to attend or to make an excuse. Man cannot save himself. But man can condemn himself. And this is what makes the preaching of Jesus and his message so urgent. Have you accepted the invitation? Have you come to Jesus? Or are you still making excuses? Are the things of this world, religion and events and schedules and relationships, are they taking priority over the eternal? The warning is clear. There's coming a day when you will miss the banquet. But the invitation is here. Come to him. The time is now to respond to that invitation. And believers, I love this. In warning the Pharisees and the religious-minded, Jesus also instructs his followers. So don't think this is just a one-way condemnation. He is instructing his followers. Now that the invitation has been accepted, believer, learn from the heart of God. He has gone to great lengths to show us that he loves saving sinners. He loves calling the lost home. Friends, how faithful are you in spreading the good news of the kingdom? We live in an excuse-making world. They must know that the invitation is there. It is there for them to accept or reject. May God be pleased with how we respond to his word. Father in heaven, we commit this to you, ask you to do a work in our hearts and lives through these truths. I pray that where we do not understand, we would go back to the word and read again. Where we have question, would we converse with fellow believers? And God, I pray that most of all, that the word of God, the truth of God, would so impact our hearts that we would be people who are excited to tell others that the invitation is open. Whosoever will may come. So I pray that you would give us truth to speak to those who are rejecting. Would you give us a compassion, a love for them like you had for us to pursue us and to call us home? Would we be a people who faithfully follow your commands? In Jesus' name, amen.